And if you want to grab your Bibles, I know last week I quoted from a different Bible. Someone told me that the page reference I gave was from, I think, a Bible out of the Miller Wilson class instead of the Sanctuary Bibles. But if I'm not, I think my memory, Jessica said it's page 842. I know that's the Luke passage. If you want to overachieve today, look back on Matthew chapter 16, because we're going to make a reference to that, because that's a corresponding passage. Because in Matthew's description of this passage, what he does that's different from Luke is he actually gives us the setting. And it's in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, I think it was, what, 5 years ago we went
about
to Israel?
That, yeah.
I can't believe it's been 5 years. But a number of you traveled with John and me to Israel 5 years ago. And the first day when we left Tel Aviv and we go to a place that's called Caesarea. This is where Paul was imprisoned by King Herod. And from Caesarea, we traveled mainly east, a little north, and we went to a mountaintop. And it was the same mountain that Elijah had the showdown with the prophets of Baal. And from there, we then moved over eventually to the Sea of Galilee. And we ended that day where we were out on the Sea of Galilee and had a time of devotion and a time of reflection. Well, on the second full day, we're now at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. We leave there and we go to the Church of the Beatitudes, which is right on the corner, part of the corner of the Sea of Galilee. And we traveled up into this area where we were actually visited one of the two places in the Old Testament where it talked about the altars of Jeroboam. Now, some of you that really like the Old Testament, you might remember after Solomon, when Solomon died, the kingdom split. You had a southern kingdom that was ruled by one of Solomon's sons. His name was Rehoboam. But the northern tribe split from the south, and they were ruled by a guy by the name of Jeroboam. In order to keep the northern folks in the north, Jeroboam built two altars, one just above the northern border, what we would probably call the Mason-Dixon line. He built one there, but then he also built one in the far north corner of Israel in the area of Dan, which is close to the city of Caesarea Philippi, which is the setting of the passage today. Now, for those that were on the trip, you know that when we made our way up to Caesarea Philippi, and it's also one of the sources of the Jordan River. It's an underground spring, and as we were walking up into that area, there's these giant cliffs that are there, and what the people did is they built these altars into the cliffs. And that it's, I mean, if you ever get a chance to go, it's, you know, this theological word, it's just really cool to see this. In these cliffs, there are these they've carved out these major altars, and by far the largest of the five that are there is to the Greek god Pan, the god of nature. And people would, they would bring their offering and they would put it at either one of those god or goddesses. But now if they wanted to do something with the god of Pan, they'd actually climb all the way up on the cliff top and then they would drop their offering down in the front part of the entrance into this cave in the cliff where the water was coming out of. And if the water took it in to where the altar was located, then it was a sign that the god Pan received the offering. That's what the people believed. But now if the water pushed it out and took it on down the Jordan, then it was a sign that the god Pan rejected the offering. And so all this was going on every single day. At different times in the day, the setting is that Jesus with the disciples are walking up. And in the backdrop of all these people laying their offerings down on these different altars, Jesus asked the question. And the question that he asked was what?
Who do people say that I am?
Which is a very general question.
Well, yeah, it is a very general question. I listen, that was above the Mason-Dixon.
Yeah.
I'm a Yankee from Pennsylvania. I'm way above. So this is where I gravitated towards, and this area is way above that Mason-Dixon line up there. And it was a beautiful area. But it was in this place that Jesus asked this very general question. You know, the disciples had this ability, at least their ear was to the ground about what people were saying about him. Who do people say that I am? Was the question that Jesus asked his disciples.
And so they answer. They've heard, right? They've heard. The first one was John the Baptist. Now, that's probably the majority of the people thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. Others say that you are Elijah. Others think that you're one of the prophets. You see how it gets less and less specific. You know, the majority of the folks thought you were John the Baptist. And then Jesus asked this second question under this backdrop of the pan grotto offerings and altars. He asked this second question, but what say you? What do you say? Who do you say that I am? Which is a very interesting question in of itself, because what Jesus is forcing his disciples to do is now say who Jesus is for them. Not what their mother thinks, not what their brother thinks, not in Jesus' day, not what the religious leaders thought. Of course, we know what they thought about Jesus. Not about the woman, the widow in Nain that Jesus healed her, raised her son up from the dead. Of course, she would have a different perspective of who Jesus is. The disciples were still on the fence, it seemed, about who do we think Jesus is? And so they move very specifically. The first question was a very general question to all of them, right? About who do people, general people, think that I am? And now it's very specific. Who do you? And then Peter says, you are the Christ of God. In Matthew 16:16, that Shane referenced earlier, it gets a little bit more specific when Peter answered. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This Messiah, that into this Jewish audience, Jesus was the Messiah. And I think that this was probably mixed ideas of what this Messiah was to be for them.
What's interesting is that if you study the definition of Messiah in the days of Jesus, you get a couple of different answers. If we had the ability to go back in time and poll the average Jew, male or female, it made no difference whether they're a teacher of the law or a learner, they would give you one or two different answers. The majority answer, and I would probably mean maybe 75, 80% of the people, if they were polled or asked to give a description of the Messiah, they would say something like coming from the book of Daniel, Son of Man. Some of you are studying the book of Daniel with me on Tuesday. Now, we're not there yet, but eventually we're going to get to the back part of the book of Daniel, where Daniel has these visions of this Son of Man. And the way the Son of Man is described is coming out of the clouds, and the Son of Man is coming with power and with force and with ability. And what the average person believed is that when the Messiah presented itself, that the Messiah was going to come with all types of might. And where the Israelites were on the bottom and the Romans were on the top, through this, maybe a military leader, maybe someone that this with all types of might and power was going to take the bottom and they were going to turn it upside down. And so all these first century Israelites believed that the Messiah, the sole purpose of the Messiah was through the might of the Messiah was going to kick the Romans out. And then what would be left would be the Israelites to take care of themselves.
I think what's interesting here, Shane, is when Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Christ, you are the one that's sent from God, he still didn't have the right idea of what that meant. I mean, remember when John and James' mother came to Jesus and said, hey, when your kingdom comes, when you're ready to make this happen, you know, would you let one son be on your left and one son be on your right? I mean, it was this understanding that it was going to happen on earth. Or when the disciples were with Jesus right before the ascension, 40 days, Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God. And in Acts 1:6, okay, Jesus, we've waited long enough now. Is this the time? Is this time, the moment that you are going to restore Israel to its David-like days?
Oh, yeah.
The glory.
Well, and so you've heard the word zealot, and maybe have read that some of the times in the New Testament. We often zealots, they receive a bad name. Actually, for those that were zealots in the days of Jesus, they just wanted to hurry God on. I mean, they had this idea that God was going to restore this kingdom and was going to set up their rule. They were just tired of waiting. So zealots wanted to pick a fight with Rome, so that then once the Roman legions started to move in, then God definitely would have to send the Messiah. And so they had this view that something either in might of the Messiah, as in power, that the Messiah was going to turn the world upside down, at least for Rome and the Israelites. And if it wasn't through might, it was going to be through maybe like a political leader. And so maybe this would be the minority view. It would be those that either under his influence, maybe the ability to work treaties back and forth with different nations, but their understanding of Messiah was not what Jesus had in mind. Because what we also discover in this passage that Jessica read for us, it's not the Messiah like everybody believed. What Jesus is doing in this passage, and this is critical, he is redefining what it means to be Messiah. Not this one that comes with power and might, not this savvy political leader. It's actually a suffering servant. I mean, on one level, it's easy to see, at least in the ancient world, if we could go back and put our minds maybe to the best that we can, the idea of maybe God as this spiritual despot or this authoritarian God, or maybe in the Greek and Roman world, most of the way they saw gods were they were indifferent to people, which is why you had all these altars everywhere. And so when you go to Israel, or even if you go to Greece, you can't drive down the road and throw a ball out the window. Don't do that. But I mean, if you did throw a ball out the window, it's going to hit an altar. They're everywhere. And the idea was that you had to constantly appease all the gods because they were naturally indifferent towards you. And the only way you could get some level of favor, some level of grace or mercy was to appease this God who sits up on high.
And so as you look through this book of Luke, as we're unfolding this, you start to see this different redefinition of who Jesus is. Who's this Messiah going to be? The one who has authority on earth to forgive sin.
Right.
The one who has the authority to change the religious establishment's idea of what the Sabbath is or what the rules are. The one who comes with compassion and reaches into people's narratives, not by force, not by sending a surrogate, but himself, as the passage in Zacchaeus' passage, to seek and save the lost. And that's not what they were looking for. They were looking for this ruler that was going to save them, to overthrow their demons, if you will.
Absolutely. And one of the things I love about the New Testament is you see this image. It's either the first or the second most used analogy in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well. It's this idea or analogy of a parent, where a parent takes it unto either himself or herself for the sake and care of their children. And this suffering servant is God taking on all the depravity, the sin, the suffering of the world for all time unto himself so that others will benefit. And that, to me, is exactly what you see when it comes to parents. Now, there might be some parents that won't do that. I just haven't met them yet. Most of the parents I meet, they would go to the ends of the earth and back 10 times if it meant something beneficial for their children. And so you see, that's the type of Messiah. That's the depiction of what Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples, and he's doing it in this backdrop of all these altars, as if to say, I'm going to explain to you what it really means to be a suffering servant, one that he's willing even to die. So naturally, we see the passage, it flows from general to specific. You got a general question he asked the disciples, and then on to a specific question, but at some point, it has to become specific for us.
It's a response. I mean, look how it naturally flows. That if you come after who do you say that I am? Mm-hmm. And then I got to suffer, be raised from the dead. Mm-hmm. And then anyone who comes after me must deny themselves, pick up their cross daily, and follow me. It's almost like a threefold prescription of something that's happening every day. Nothing general there, is it? Not deny. Oh, and you choose. You fill in the blank. It's not pick up whatever you think is right. And Jesus doesn't even say, pick up my cross. Follow whomever you want. No, it's very specific once again. If you think I am the Messiah, or if you're still walking into this idea of how I've defined messiahship for you or your Savior, then this is what it looks like. Deny yourself.
Push your wants. Pick up your cross as Jesus picks up his cross. We're not to pick up his cross, we're pick up our cross. But the idea is that we're going to submit to the will of God, and we're going to follow. We're going to follow him.
You know, at some point, whenever we read this passage and we want to make application to our own life, and we see this move from general to specific, at some point, the same question is asked of us.
Yeah.
Now, probably could answer on a question what the crowd says about Jesus, but at some point, it has to become my faith, my life, my cross. And so the question that was asked of the disciples is the question that is asked of us. Who do you say that I am? And if you see them as, if you see him as Messiah, the Son of the living God, as the one to save, to seek, to redeem, then the same prescription for the disciples, it becomes our prescription. Follow, deny. At some point, it has to be our life, our faith. So there you have it. Luke chapter 9, general to specific. So we want to follow the same way that the disciples did. Let us pray. Oh God, as we read this passage, and often we read the text, what we're after is an applied style of learning, which means that we want to know what the text says for knowledge, for inspiration, but we also want it to become first person. We want it to go from something very specific that we're learning, maybe on a page, to something very general, to something very specific, where it becomes our life, our faith. And so guide us, oh God, as we seek to follow you, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow. Look after us, O God, as we seek to be obedient in this world, and may you use our witness as a light to others. Help us, O God, to follow you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.